The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Sim Seville, Jared and I have the distinct privilege of co-pastoring this congregation and partnering with you. And it's a real joy and real delight to do that. Those birds are really loud. Oh, wow. That's going to be an interesting morning as we look at 2 Timothy 3 together and hearing that above me. We're on a journey here at Summit of discovering what it looks like to pursue God as our highest priority. And we believe that that pursuit is not an isolated, individualistic pursuit alone. We believe that that is a pursuit that requires other people to be invested in our lives, and we're invested in them as well. All for the purpose of becoming more like Jesus so we may participate with him in his redemptive mission. And the way we talk about that around Summit is our three core values are intimacy, community, and mission. And if you look at everything we desire to do as a church, those three values sit as an arc over and above it all. And that's what we're going after. And by God's grace, the things that we implement and invite you into are all going to be to help us learn how to live life in light of those three profound truths. And so we want to invite you into that. If you're newer to Summit, we have some really great opportunities for you to step into with us. In fact, next Sunday, April the 21st, is our Membership Connect class, and we're going to host that right here, Summit Simpsonville, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's a great opportunity that really meets two different types of people. One, if you are somewhat newer to Summit and you're wondering, what is the ministry and mission of Summit, and what does it mean to be a part of one church, four congregations? We're going to answer those questions next Sunday. The other group of people that it meets is if you're ready to become a member, link arms and partner with us, then that would be your next step, is attending the Membership Connect class. You can sign up by grabbing this flyer right here, scan the QR code. It'll take you to a spot where you can register with us. There is childcare for that. We do need you to register by this coming Wednesday. The second thing coming up next Sunday that affects all of us is we are having our family tailgate right after the morning service. And that is going to be at College Street Park, which is less than half a mile from where we're standing right now. You go to the second stop sign on this street, turn left, and you'll dead into the park. This is just an opportunity for us to be together, and we're inviting you to pack your favorite tailgate food for service next week, and favorite maybe game. There's pickleball courts there if you're interested in trying your hand at that. There's basketball courts, and there's a small playground, but it's an opportunity for us to connect, and we hope that you'll participate with us, and we're praying, Lord willing, that the weather will be great. Hey, also, just pick this up. There's several things that are coming up in the life of Summit. You can grab this at the info desk. Baptism, if you need to take your next step in baptism, or you have a child that you want to help take that next step, and we want to partner with you in that, you can scan the QR code. It'll take you to a spot where you can register. And then our all-campus celebration service is the first Sunday of May, not in downtown Greenville, downtown Travelers Rest. So that'd be a key important thing to remember on that Sunday. Hey, would you stand with me again and just take a brief moment, and I want you to go meet someone that you don't typically talk to and just introduce yourself and say, "Welcome to church today."
All right, buddy, come on. All right, everybody, we can go ahead and get seated, okay? All right, can you hear me, everybody? Okay, great. If y'all can go ahead and have a seat, I'm going to go ahead and open up the Word here in a moment. But it's awesome to be able to have everyone fellowshipping and getting to see everyone smile and have a good time shaking hands and getting to know people a little bit. This is my son, Griffin. He didn't want to be by himself, so he's going to be here with me while I read. But my name is Rick Miller. I'm one of the members of Summit. I've been here for a while. And I'm a life group leader, and I do Summit Kids, and been doing that for a while. It's like before I even had kids. And then when I first got married to Jonna, Jonna's my wife. She's back there, for those of you that don't know her. You probably do. You probably knew her before you knew me. Want to just say, too, that I also serve sometimes in information back there doing the slides. And so, or not information, I guess whatever it is. Telecommunications? No, that's a job. Tech AV, thank you. Appreciate it. So let me go ahead and open up the Word. Would y'all go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 when you have a moment? Okay. But understand this, that in the last days there will be time comes of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men.
Wall Street crashed, contributing to the Great Depression. 1934, Hitler becomes the unquestioned leader of Germany. 1939, World War II begins. 1945, it ends. 1952, the first hydrogen bomb was tested. 1963, John F. Kennedy was assassinated. 1965, in Selma, Alabama, civil rights turns violent in what becomes known as Bloody Sunday. 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. is assassinated. 1973, Roe versus Wade. Women now have a constitutional right to have an abortion. 1981, AIDS impacts America as the very first cases are reported. 1983, the internet is officially born. 1991, America goes to war in the Middle East. 1993, the ATF and FBI stage a raid at the Branch Davidian compound in Waco, Texas, which led to a massive fire, killing almost 100 people, including its leader, David Koresh. 1995, domestic terror strikes Oklahoma. 1997, 39 members of the Heaven's Gate cult in California commit suicide over a three-day period in anticipation of receiving their next level bodies. 1999, Pastor Jerry Falwell announced that the Antichrist is alive today, and quote, "Of course, he'll be Jewish," end quote. 2001, probably marked by one date, 9/11. 2004, Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, it opens in theaters across America. 2007, the iPhone is born. 2015, U.S. Supreme Court affirms that gay marriage is now legal across the United States. In 2020, COVID-19. Every generation has difficult days, difficult seasons, weird days, weird seasons. And that's not just culturally, as we think about some of these landmark moments across North America in the last year, but it's also specifically within the church. Every generation of the church has difficult, dark days, weird days, weird seasons. And what is also true, every generation and every church within every generation has its own pursuit as the solution, to find the solution to these difficult days. And if history has taught us anything, whether or not we actually learned the lesson, if history has taught us anything, is that our culture's solutions to the problems of our day, they never get to the root of the actual problem. Never get to the root of the actual problem. There is a significant reason why the Bible, the Word of God, is relevant for every generation. I'll give you two reasons why. One, because it's incredibly honest about how things actually are. It's incredibly honest about the reality of what's going on. And number two, it's incredibly clear about where our only solution is found. And this is where 2 Timothy chapter 3 meets us this morning. If you're not there already, let me invite you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy is going to take you and me this morning where our culture refuses to take us. So with that in mind, verse 1. Paul admonishing Timothy and thus the church with this, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. I think one of the obvious questions that stands out in verse 1 is, when are the last days? When are the last days? Well, in Acts chapter 2, we could go to many New Testament passages to answer this question, but in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up at Pentecost and he explains why all of these people are speaking in different languages. In fact, he will quote, in Acts chapter 2, he'll quote Joel 2, which says, "In the last days, the Spirit will be poured out, and your sons and daughters, they will prophesy." So the prophecy of Joel 2 is now being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, which marks the beginning of the last days. These last days begin with the ascension of Jesus back to the Father, and they will conclude when Jesus returns for the final time. This is also known as the church age. So here's the reality, Summit Church. You know what you and I are living in today? The last days. But do you know where Paul and Timothy, what they were living in? The last days. And Paul wants us to know something particular about these last days that you and I, yes, are living in as well, that they will become increasingly difficult. Let's think about that for a moment. Paul is asserting in some case that things are not increasingly getting better, to the natural eye. Things are getting increasingly difficult. And these difficult days will be led by people. So whatever problems arise during these days, they'll be led by, driven by, marked by people. And then, and the banner that hangs over these last days, it could be read like this: people will be lovers. People will be lovers. People will love. They'll love someone or multiple people. People will love people. They'll love something. They'll give themselves, attach themselves to someone or something. And before you and I read through this description of what the last days will look like, I want to encourage you this morning, don't think of people as those who are out there. Don't think of people as someone else. When you think of people, we're getting ready to read it in verse 2. When you think of people, place yourself in that category. When you think of people, be sure you place me and you in that category. Because here's the reality this morning. You and I are lovers. We love. We love someone or something. That's really important to keep in mind. Now, Paul's going to tell us that if this love is not directed in the right place and towards the right person, then our misplaced love, it will produce all sorts of dysfunction. In fact, in these 9 verses, he gives us 19 characteristics of dysfunctional love. So remember the progression. People will love, but if that love is misdirected, it's misplaced, the inevitable outcome is disorder and dysfunction. Look at verse 2. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, did you notice the bookend of these 2 verses? Like, these 2 verses are bookended with all the ways that we love. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers that oppose everything that is good, literally good haters. Like, there will be people that hate everything that is good. And then he bookends it with this: lovers of pleasure over and above lovers of God. James K. Smith says, we are not static bobbleheads. Rather, we are dynamic actors constantly being pulled towards our loves. We are, as human beings, primarily lovers. And when our loves are oriented rightly, namely towards God Himself, we will flourish as human beings who were made in the image of God. But when our loves are directed elsewhere, we become deformed and dysfunctional, wasting away. I think there's a question here worth pondering for just a moment. What is your controlling love? What is it? Are we lovers of self? A popular name tagged onto this today is narcissism. This is the temptation to be, to self-actualize. It's the love of platform, it's the love of status, it's the love of influence, it's the love of power. Are you lovers of self? Are we lovers of money? This is materialism. And this is the temptation to have. It's the ache within our soul to have more, accumulate more. If I could just have this, then I will feel secure. I will be secure. Are we lovers of pleasure? This is hedonism. And it's the temptation to feel. Man, this is the mantra of our cultural moment. Hey, resist nothing. Have everything. If it feels good, do it. Take it. Have it. You decide. You decide what you want. You decide what's right. You decide what's good for you. I wonder this morning, can you locate where your love is directed? Now, this is not a question of whether or not we should avoid self, because let's remember, God created us in his image. We are image bearers created in the image of God. This is not a question of whether or not we should avoid money, because God entrusts money to us for daily provision and his good purposes. This is also not a question of whether or not we should avoid pleasure. God is the highest good, and he loves to give good gifts to his children. This is a question of control. It's a question of, hey, what are you dreaming about? What are you worried about? What are you orienting your life around? Those are good questions to help you locate your controlling love. And Paul says here, when love of self, money, pleasure do not fulfill the deepest longings of our heart, when they do not make good on their promises, he says all kinds of disorder ensues. And this disorder, it affects you, the individual, but you know what? You know who else it also affects? Our relationships. It affects each other. He says in verse 2, people with disordered loves, they become proud. They're braggers. They love to draw attention to themselves. When they step into a room, they see no one but themselves. And you know the way that comes out? In what they talk about. Arrogant, puffed up with self-importance, abusive. They're slanderers, backbiters. They verbally hurt. He says, disobedient to parents. There's this social dysfunction that begins at an early age that carries over into the classroom or the ball team and then college, and then it just ensues into all relational dynamics. He said, they're heartless. There's no affection. They cannot empathize or sympathize. They're unholy. No regard or respect for the sacred. They're indifferent to the ways of Jesus. Unappeasable. Cannot reconcile with them. They're the kind of person, hey, you burn me once, then I'm done with you. Canceled. Without self-control, no self-restraint. Calls them brutal, which means they're fierce and untamed. Treacherous, they're literally a traitor. They easily turn on someone. Reckless. They act and speak without thinking. Disordered loves produces disorder and dysfunction. But he doesn't stop there. No, the deception of this disordered love is elusive. Look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its very power. What Paul says is when our love is not appropriated rightly towards God, we become hypocritical. Now notice the deception here. Notice the elusiveness. Self-love, money love, pleasure love can still hold on to a form of godliness. But the form that it holds on to is just merely the outward appearance. So it wants to have a form or a name, an appearance of godliness, but it denies the very presence and the very power of God. The word power here is the same word that Paul uses back in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. It's the same word in verse 8 that says we should not be ashamed of the gospel, but be willing to suffer for the gospel. How? By the power of God. So in other words, the power to suffer for the gospel is something given to us by the Lord. When our hearts are regenerated by faith and dependence now upon the Spirit, we have a power that is not of us, but resides within us. To what? To endure, to persevere in suffering for the sake of the gospel. That's a power he gives to you and me. But it's also a power within us that compels us to direct our loves towards God and God alone, which means we will stand out in stark contrast to a culture that is controlled by self, money, pleasure. Appears godly. Looks godly, says godly things, but hollow. And Paul says, hey, in the last days, there'll be teachers, there'll be leaders, there will be all kinds of people who promote and champion powerless spirituality. And he says, they'll look spiritual, they'll sound spiritual, perhaps they'll lead life groups and be faithful and invested members in the local church, and they'll sing spiritual songs and write spiritual books and articles. They'll have YouTube channels and podcasts, and they'll lead marriages and homes and movements, organizations, and even churches. And yet, in the depth of their inner person, they have no substance. They will have an appearance of godliness, but they will deny the transforming power of God. Paul, just listen, I know that grabs our attention this morning. Paul says, hey, understand, people are becoming this. Notice how he ends verse 5. Avoid such people. Avoid them. Now, Paul's warning Timothy, thus us, thus the church, about people who are promoting plastic Christianity. Paul's admonition here is, do not embrace them into your fellowship by giving them room to distort and divide. Now, I want to be very clear here when Paul says avoid such people. This is not a command to avoid the lost and the broken. This is not a command when you see so-and-so who left Summit Church a year ago and you heard now they believe this and they're on aisle 3 at Publix. I'm skipping aisle 3. I'm going to aisle 4. That is not what Paul's talking about here. That's not the love of Jesus. That's not his admonition. The admonition of Paul is, hey, discern truth from error, church. Discern in the church where people direct their loves. Because here's the thing. Godward directed love, you know what it has? Visible fruit. You know what also has visible fruit? Fruit of a plastic kind. Powerless spirituality. It just shows up in disordered, dysfunctional ways. And Paul's telling Timothy, you, the church, need to discern this. He's essentially saying, do not create an environment within the church where people can easily remain and even thrive in their disordered loves, because it will destroy them and it will divide the church. That's Paul's admonition. Now, really quickly, look at verse 6. Because this is why this is so critical. For among them are those who creep into households, they capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, verse 7, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So they elusively capture the weak. Now, just to be clear, he's not saying that women are the only ones who are weak. Out of all the 19 characteristics that Paul mentions here, that is true of both men and women. Paul is talking about, in this text, specifically in verses 6 and 7, he's talking about weak men who prey on weak and vulnerable women. These are women who are weak morally. They do not flee youthful passions, and because of that, they're overwhelmed morally. If you do not flee youthful passions and you become entrapped in your sin, then you don't know how to get out of that. That's the conclusion. They feel trapped in their sin and shame. So they conclude, why bother resisting these passions that we cannot seem to overcome? And that is the very place where they become susceptible to superficial solutions. So any type of spiritual enlightenment that comes their way, hey, the next novel idea, the next book, the next podcast, the new experience, they grasp for it. And he says in verse 7, they grasp for it because they do not know the truth. They grasp for all of these experiences and all of these emotional, experiential highs because they don't know the truth. They never arrive at it. And then in verse 8, he illustrates the level of this abuse by pointing us back to an Old Testament story from the book of Exodus. Hang on with me, we're going somewhere here. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. These are men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. These are weak men. Don't miss that. If you get hung up on weak women, those are weak men too. Who in the world is Jannes and Jambres? Well, these are two magicians in the court of Pharaoh. If we go all the way back to the book of Exodus, when Moses and Aaron were commissioned by the Lord to go stand before Pharaoh, and he tells Moses, I want you to go tell Moses, let my people go. And so they stand, Moses and Aaron, before Pharaoh, and Aaron takes Moses' staff and he throws it down. What does it turn into? Snake. And Pharaoh calls these two magicians, Jannes and Jambres. And what do? They throw their staffs down and they also turn into snakes. And Pharaoh is like, I'm not letting your people go. Like, you don't really have power. I can do what you do. So why do you think Paul's using this story? Well, these two men were mimicking what is actually real with something that is counterfeit. These men represent something that appears to be real and authentic, but is actually powerless. Look at verse 9. He says, but they will not get very far. This is good news. They will not get very far, for their folly will be exposed. It'll be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You remember the story? After these two men mimic Aaron by turning their staffs into snakes, Aaron's snake eats the other snakes. Their folly was what? Exposed. The truth. God's truth, it'll always prevail. In every season, in every difficult day, and the power of God will not be mocked. I'm gonna be honest with you this morning, this is not, this is like if Summit just kind of like, we're thumbing through which section to teach in 2 Timothy, we probably wouldn't have chose this section. But this is why we teach through books of the Bible, because all of it's inspired, as we'll learn next week. All of it's profitable. But I think this text is a gracious warning for us. And here's where I think it's a gracious warning for us, both individually and corporately as a church, that we must protect the primacy, the value, and the clarity of truth in our lives, church. We must protect it, value it, in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting, and within our church family. Because even though God's truth always prevails in the end, it is quite possible that many become deceived along the way by the savviness of the enemy. And when people are deceived, churches become corrupt. And when churches become corrupt, they eventually become irrelevant. It's a gracious warning for us. So what do we do with a text like this? What does this admonishment mean for Summit? Well, if we simply look at the text and let the text answer that question, this text calls us to consider two things: to understand and avoid. To understand and avoid. Understand. Be aware. Pay attention. Be mindful. Understand what? Understand that evil will exist while we await the return of Jesus. But remember this, evil is on a leash. Evil will exist in this world while we await the return of Jesus. But do not forget, evil is on a leash. When I look at this passage, it's, and others like it throughout the New Testament, I think it's difficult for you and I to hold evil, the evil of sin, the evil of injustice, the evil of even the effects of that that leads to suffering. It's difficult to hold evil and the goodness of God together. But this passage is a reminder of what life will actually look like and feel like east of Eden. That sin does have destructive implications. That brokenness is all around us. That dark days are not just a thing of the past. But know this, God's not absent. God hasn't left us to figure all of this out on our own, because all of this brokenness is on a leash. I think about Jesus' words to his disciples before his betrayal. He says that, "I want you to remember these things, that in me you have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. Take heart, guys. Take heart, Summit. I've overcome the world." So I think it's just an awareness, it's a mindfulness that on this side of heaven, things will get brighter and darker simultaneously. But understand, Jesus has the final word. That's good news. It's good news in the midst of the tension. The second thing I think it means for us to understand is that people will become, that we will become a certain kind of person while we await the return of Jesus. Understand on this particular morning as you sit in these chairs that you are indeed, I am indeed becoming a certain kind of person. That if we're to read this passage rightly, we do not first see others, we first see the tendency of our own heart. That if I read this passage rightly, you know what I see? I see my own propensity for self-love, for money love, for pleasure-seeking love. I see my pride. I see the ways I contribute dysfunction in my relationships. I see my own hypocrisy. I see my shallow desires. I think this passage is a call for us to understand, to be aware of what is going on within us, and to consider this morning, who am I becoming? And if you and I are going to understand our hearts, the reality of our hearts, then we must embrace the gift of repentance. The gift of repentance. This is how you and I can look into the mirror of God's word, and this will get, the tension of this passage gets relieved next week when we look at the second part of this text. But it's how you and I can look into this passage and not be crushed. Like, the passage is not inviting us to see ourselves so that we might feel shame and guilt. No, the passage is inviting us to see ourselves the way God sees us, rather than us looking into the mirror of self and only paying attention to the things we want to pay attention to. You see, repentance frees me to look at what is actually going on inside of me, to look at all of my sinful tendencies, to look at all of my desires, and it's in repentance where the Spirit of God shifts my focus onto Christ, that Jesus Christ took every one of those sinful tendencies, every one of those shallow desires to the cross. He took them so I no longer have to be controlled by them. And it's His kindness that is leading me to be honest about me and all the ways I'm prone to direct my loves away from Him. And it's in that place of honesty where the Spirit reveals to me there's no one like Jesus. It's in the place where I'm honest about the real things going on in me, about the real depravity, the real shallowness, the real sin, where I get to see by the power of the Spirit the beauty, the wonder, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You see, repentance is a gift. And it is the ongoing path that you and I must walk if we ever desire to be consumed by the love of Jesus. It's the path we must walk. And so that's really the commendation I want you to consider this morning and even this week. As we've read through these verses today, as we've considered our controlling loves, be it self, be it money, be it pleasure, or be it the Lord Himself, where do you see yourself? Would you be willing this morning and throughout this week to ask yourself, as you look at these verses, where in my life am I prone to look like this, to live like this, to act like this, to think like this? And rather than feel shame for what rises to the surface, lean into the honesty of that and talk to the Lord about that and thank Him. Thank Him for revealing that truth to you. Thank Him for dying for that very thing, and keep running to Jesus. Keep running to Jesus. Keep leaning on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, because it's His presence and His power that will transform you, that is transforming you. But it's His presence and His power that's transforming who you actually are, not who you pretend to be. Understand. And lastly, and I'll be brief here, avoid. Avoid. Be aware, but be cautious. I think a better biblical word here is be discerning. And so the truth I want to leave you with this morning in this regard is we have been called to reject every form of an incomplete gospel. We have been called to reject every form of an incomplete gospel. You see, this passage not only calls us to discern where our loves are directed, but it calls us to protect the truth that leads to life. And if we're going to protect the truth that leads to life in our own life, in the life of our marriages, in the life of our family, in the life of this faith family, then we must reject the truth, every truth that is incomplete. Did you notice in the text the parallel imagery that Paul uses to describe false teaching? He describes these false teachers and their ideology in this way. He says they creep in, they capture, they lead astray, and they refuse to submit to the truth. Do you know who that also describes? Satan. That's the same language Scripture applies to Satan. What does he do? He creeps and he captures, he leads astray. Why? Because he refuses to submit to the truth. You see, every form of an incomplete gospel is deceptive. It's deceptive because it sounds mostly true. Like the enemy isn't primarily leading people astray by over outlandish ideologies. He's leading people astray by mimicking what is real with something that is plastic. And here's the deal, and you don't need me to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. He's savvy. Man, he is savvy. And there are a lot of ways this deception shows up in our cultural moment. But I promise you, I'm almost done. I want to give you two ways this savviness shows up in this cultural moment that I most visibly see. Number one is called the self-esteem gospel. There's a huge movement going on in our culture right now around anti-shame. And it is alluring because nobody in this room wants to feel shame. Nobody. Nobody wants anything to do with that. No, we want restoration and hope and renewal from that. But this is how the anti or the self-esteem gospel believes you and I overcome shame. We overcome shame by rejecting authority, embracing self as ultimate. That's what they teach. And so here's what they propagate. You are the hero of your story. But they'll say it like this. You know what? You are enough. You are. You are enough. And your greatest problem is not sin. Your greatest problem are the lies that you believe about your past wounds and hurts. Do you see how subtle that is? It's not the sin that you commit, it's the sin that's been done to you. And the way you overcome that is by rejecting all authority and self-becoming ultimate. False teaching creeps to capture to lead astray because they refuse to submit to the truth. Do you know what this gospel gets us at best? It presents Jesus as a pawn that leads you and I to lead the kind of life we've already predetermined we're going to live. What does Paul say? Discern what is true so you can reject what is false. Now here's the second one, and it's even more savvy. It's what I call the cheap grace gospel. The cheap grace gospel. This movement promotes something like this. Come to Jesus as you are, and he'll meet you where you are. And they leave it there. Now, that statement in and of itself, that's an accurate statement. Do you know this morning that the beauty of the gospel is that you can come to Jesus just as you are? No pretense, nothing to hide. Bring it all as you are, and he'll meet you right there. It's not an inaccurate statement, it's an incomplete statement. Here's what the cheap grace gospel propagates. They will only talk about grace as identity. So they pit grace against sanctification. They will pit grace against who we are becoming in Christ. They pit grace against behavior. They believe grace, they believe the grace to become a beloved son or daughter is distinct from the grace to actually live as a beloved son or daughter. Now remember, false teaching creeps and it captures and it leads astray because it never arrives at the truth. At best, the cheap grace gospel, it presents grace as theoretical rather than transformative. You see, it has a form of godliness, but it actually denies the very powerful transforming grace of God in the gospel. You go, what do we do with that? What do we do with that incomplete gospel? Because it mostly sounds true. We're supposed to not let it exist in our midst so that it distorts and divides the people of God. And if we're going to protect our hearts and one another, then we have to know what is true. So I end with this thought. Do you want to know what the beauty of what is true this morning? God sees you for who you actually are. And he meets you exactly where you are. Pours out his grace on you in that very place. But he does not leave you there. His grace transforms. It regenerates. It sets free. It changes. It produces in us the very character of Christ. And your identity this morning as a beloved son or daughter, and your behavior, which is who you are becoming, they are not at odds. They are not opposed. Our identity in Christ not only informs who we are, but it actually transforms who we are becoming, which is more and more and more like Jesus. Day after day, season after season, one degree at a time, while we await his return. Brothers and sisters, be aware, you are becoming a certain kind of person. And be cautious. Do not be deceived. There's a whole lot at stake. Let's pray together. Father, I know that on a day like today, with a passage like this, that it's really not super inviting, if you will, to consider the implications of these words, and yet your words inspired. And you knew in your sovereignty that on this day that these people would be in this room knowing that we need to hear these very things. So I'm praying, Spirit of God, that you would allow us in these next few moments, even as we step into this week, to really consider what is our controlling love. Maybe one of the ways we can think about what that actually is look at the fruit of our lives. Look at the places of disorder and dysfunction, and maybe, just maybe, we can trace that all the way back to see the root. Is that somewhere in our heart we've missed you. We've not believed. We've went outside of rest and dependency upon the Spirit to seek life and hope and meaning. And oh, what a gracious moment to have this truth put before us to draw us back into the beauty and sufficiency of who we are as your beloved sons and daughters. May we be men and women, as we think about our controlling loves, that will also fight for the primacy and value and significance of that truth in our lives, in our homes, and within this church. May it be so. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.